Okay, let's get started here. Back to the text. Here we go. Let's start off with take one package each. Okay, first we're going to talk about the Sitra Achra and evil for this. For the first class, we're going to pause a little bit and then talk about the midterm, and then we're going to get back to the Sharei Orah.
That's on the first class.
Let's see how far we get. Okay, can I get a reader? Okay. Traditionally, you don't pronounce the names. You know, you don't even mention the names of Samael and Lilith because you don't want to bring them there. You don't want to invoke their powers in the room. They hear their names and they come. So traditional Eastern European approach is you don't even utter their names. Okay, the secret of secrets.
Secret of secrets. For the strength of the new flame of Isaac, the wine
leaves. Dregs.
The naked shoot came forth, and crowded together male and female, red like a lily, and spread out on several sides down several paths. The male is called Samuel, Samuel, and his female is always included in him.
Okay, this is from Tishbe's Tikkuni Zohar. I mean, basically saying there's a secret of secrets. The Castilian Kabbalah, unlike Gironese Kabbalah, assume that Castilian Kabbalists would say they're higher than Gironese because Gironese see everything as good and being filled with the divine, but the Castilians saw there was a real dark side. So from the dregs of Gvura, there is a male and female evil side. Continue. Just as
on the side of holiness there are male and female, so on the other side there are male and female, included one with the other. Female Samuel is called Snake, a wife of harlotry, the end of all flesh, the end of days. Two evil spirits are attached to one another. The male spirit is fine, the female spirit spreads out down such a ways and paths and is attached to the male spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the same way like Ferret, the scene is higher than Malchut. Here the male of the evil side is more fine, is higher than the female of the evil side who actually enters into the world and brings evil there. Continue.
What's the opposite of Tikkun
HaTzos? Right, it's assuming like rather than the going into the that moment of the unknown, you're going into this explicit world around us. Okay?
What's the end of all flesh and the end of days?
Where are you?
In the first paragraph.
Four lines.
The female is called the snake, a wife of harlotry at the end of all flesh.
Right, she'll destroy you. She's going to end your days. It's going to be explained. Continue.
She dresses herself in finery like an abominable harlot and stands at the corner of streets and highways in order to attract men. When a fool approaches her, she embraces him and kisses him and mixes her wine and leaves with the snake poison for him. Once he has drunk, he turns aside after her. When she sees that he has turned aside after her from the way of truth, she takes up all the finery that she put on for the sake of this fool.
Keep going.
This is the finery that she uses to seduce mankind. Her hair is long, red, and little thick. Six pendants that appear to be made of the Her mouth is shaped like a tiny door, beautiful with cosmetic. Her tongue is sharp like a sword. Her words smooth as oil. Her lips beautiful, red as a lily. She's all the sweetest in the world. She dresses in purple and attire with 39 items of finery.
Keep going.
The fool turns aside after her and drinks from a cup of wine and commits harlotry with her, completely enamored by the comfort. What does she do? She leaves him asleep on the bed and threatens to the realms above, accuses him of claiming authority and sense. The fool wakes up thinking to sport with her as before, but she takes off her finery and turns into a fierce warrior, facing him in the garden of flaming fire and visions of dread, terrifying his body and soul, full of horrific eyes, sharpened sword in his hand and drops of poison, suspended and dripping from it. He kills the fool and throws him into the enemy.
Okay, this is pretty self-explanatory. These are Castilian texts.
What do you mean by Castilian?
because the from that realm of Kabbalah produced in Castile in the mid 13th century. Okay. Now let's. What don't you understand?
The one?
Yeah. What? No, she kills him.
She gets her.
Yes. Yes. Now let's pause a minute. Let me give you a little bit of history. Okay. And write a little bit of download session before we come back to the next text. The Kabbalah of Provence and Girona are both more Platonic. They do not have a separate realm of evil. At best, evil is a privation.
So, what does it mean more Platonic?
It means they see God's diffusion of the good within everything. Like the position you associate with Rav Kook. So, for example, Rav Israel and Ramban see the end of days in which everything goes back into God, everything will turn out to be God and part of the good and part of a greater oneness. In contrast, Castile and names that you're going to associate with Castile, I mean, the way this is going to work, up till Thanksgiving we're doing topics, after Thanksgiving we go back and redo history. Names like the Achim HaKohanim, Rav Yitzhak and Yaakov of Castile, Moshe of Burgos, Moshe de Leon, all have an evil side in their doctrines. Now in Castile, they believe that there was a hidden doctrine not known to all about this hidden side. This hidden side is going to be called the Sitra Achra, the other side, as opposed to the heavenly side. It's going to be a mirror image. Whatever is in the realm of the good, Thered and Malchut, there's going to be equivalent male and female in the evil side. If there are 10 Sfirot of Kedusha, there are going to be 10 Sfirot of Tuma. No. Yeah, I know, but that's see this. Not now. They assume that where the right is good, the left is bad. There's a whole Torah of the left-hand side. They will take some of that language that we talked about in the beginning of Yesod, of the Levushim and the shells, and they will turn it into a doctrine of Klipot. There are ever greater Klipot between us and the good. They have a full mythology of Samael, whose name we don't say, as the head of the evil side, and Lilith, his companion. She's responsible for disease, child death, stealing babies, and bringing sin to mankind.
Those English translations of this?
Huh?
Is Samael Lilith like Aramaic or
Hebrew? What? Yeah.
Do people have a name that they use?
Could everyone stop calling out and pretend you're in high school? Raise your hand. I cannot. You all, four of you, cannot call out at once. Thank you. Let me say what I want to say, and then we'll take questions. Castile also has a Tanin Hagadol, an evil dragon, a blind energy out there destroying the universe. So in Shemot, Moshe has to actually fight the dragon in order to bring the Jews out of Egypt. Very similar to the stories of St. George fighting the dragon in order to get the Holy Grail. Where did the Castilian tradition come from? Okay, I'm going to give you a variety of places where it comes from. First of all, Yosef Dan has a very famous article where he shows you that a lot of the specific stories come from a medieval Ashkenaz book called Aleph Bet de Ben Sira. Now, Aleph Bet de Ben Sira is a literary work, a folktale work. It's a medieval rewritten Genesis. Recently, Eli Yassif wrote a whole book about this literary work. And in this is the book that describes how the serpent in the Garden of Eden was really Samach Mem, and Lilith was Adam's first wife. And the legend that she wanted to have sexual relations on top comes from the book of Aleph Bet de Ben Sira, and that's why Adam divorced her, and she went off and became a baby killer. And most of our amulets to protect babies are to ward her off. How did she become... Now, this book is not a serious work. It is a legendary, a folklore book, but it influenced early Kabbalah in Castile, not in Provence-Gerona. How did Lilith become somewhat popular in the 20th century? Louis Ginzburg, in his book Legends of the Jews, makes her into a strong woman, makes her into a positive figure, and takes out all of her baby killing elements. And then her name got picked up as a positive figure by Lilith magazine. Also, that a lot of the original stories, she was the personification of people's fears about their babies dying, because most babies died in pre-19th century. Now that most children survive, that whole complex of having a Judaism based on death has really fallen away. And so that's changed. That's one source of it. Second source of this demonic side is general Ashkenazi esotericism. Without the great story that I just read you, Ashkenaz Jewry as a whole does have a Sitra Achra, does have a dark side corresponding to Kedusha. And that's the real root of it. So where Yosef Dan went for the most spectacular folklore elements, and I even started the class with reading one of them just because they make great reads. The general Sitra Achra is a much more mild force, meaning it's seen as the Kumisi Mitzalcha HaFecha, the Shechina forever being in exile, in the materiality, in the physicality, in the privation from God of this world, personified as an evil force, not necessarily as mythic and folklore as those that come from Aleph Bet to Ben Sira. Third, the idea that Adam did sin and there's a falling of the earth. That idea goes back, that reading of Genesis goes back a long way. Beyond the scope of this course is the history of the fall of Adam and Bayecheni. But the Zohar did have a copy of a book called Sefer Adam V'Chava. We don't have that book anymore in Hebrew or any Jewish sources. The Zohar did have a copy of that book. The only copy we have of that book now is an Old Church Slavonic, meaning the Greek Orthodox, the Slavonic Orthodox Church preserved this ancient text, and we see it somewhat similar to the citations of it that we know in Midrash and in Zohar, but that's really taking us very far afield. To do the history of this Sefer. I mean, he was one of those Bayecheni Svarim, Book of Adam and Eve. So that's also a source of this. Finally, the idea of din versus rachamim, gevura versus chesed, that sense of strife between the two sides, from Pseudo-Empedocles through Ibn Masara and into early Kabbalah. The idea that there's a good right and left side, a good and evil, goes back to antiquity and has its own history. Now, where's the current scholarship on it? No questions yet. Gershon Scholem said very firmly that all philosophers see evil as only a privation, while Kabbalists have a real dualism. Kabbalists understand the true evil in the world and create a myth, while those poor, unfortunate philosophers, all they have is privation, so they can't really understand evil. We'll see in a minute what Chikatilo does, because Chikatilo also only have privation. Two, Tishbe's wisdom of the Zohar has an affinity toward the more Gerona approach, and he tends to pick out texts in which everything will reveal itself to be good, even though he brings down the stories, because you can't, how can you not? His reading of Kabbalah tends to be that everything will be good. Dorit Cohen Aloro wrote a dissertation and then a book called Sod HaMalbush B'Sefer HaZohar, where she shows the origin of this evil within the stories of the Sefer Adam V'Chava. And in all of these stories, Adam was a magician, and the Eitz HaDaat was a magical tree, and Adam was a fallen magician because he wound up doing the wrong spells and wound up getting cast out of the garden. But originally he was fighting with it and dealing with it. And she shows that the Zohar knew those Bayit-Sheni traditions. Moshe Idel, in one of his more speculative articles, points out how good and evil were always in Judaism, going back all the way to Yotzer Or Vrei Choshech from Tanakh, and then in Chazal and various obscure fragments he finds in church fathers like Agobard, saying the Jews believed in an evil side, showing that there's a history to Jews believing that there's a dark side. And he's rather speculative, and he brings together a lot of stuff, but it's interesting anyway. Now, there's a confusion between three types of evil that are out there. It's important to keep your evil straight. No pun intended. Maybe there was, I don't know. You have to keep your evil straight. The difference between the evil of chesed versus gevura, which is a right and left side, there's the evil of the sitra achra, which is its own demonic realm, and there's the evil of the Chet Adam HaRishon, in which Malchut became separate from Tferet. We've seen the third one already in Sharei Ora, that we now live in a world in which Malchut is in exile, the Shechina is in exile, and separate from being fully connected to Tferet. The Sitra Achra is limited to Castilian texts, and the right and left side of Gevurah and Tiferet is pretty universal. Now it becomes more confusing because the text that we just did from the Zohar corpus says that Gevura, that the Sitra Achra gets its energy from the dross, from Gevura. From the dross. From the leftovers, from the, whether the wine metaphor or from the smelting metaphor, is that it gets it from that side. Sholem tends to confuse all three of them and just talks about how the Kabbalah has a sense of evil. Now, technically, that great passage we read of dealing with the power of Lili to seduce men is not from Gufa Zohar. It's from another part of the Zohar called Sitrei Torah, of which no one has done any good work on, even explaining where the Sitrei Torah and Sitrei Odiot passages come from. It's another one of the many elements within the Zohar corpus that has yet to figure out how to get in, because it has a very clear sound, storytelling sound, that's very different than the passages we've been doing. Even when we've had stories like our Rav Hamnuna Saba or our Rav Yeva Saba, there's a certain endearing quality to the Zohar, because if this was Gufa Zohar, it would end, "Woe to the person who doesn't know the truth. Blessed are those who know to stay on the right path." There's a certain, you know, after you spend some time with this material, you can tell different passages have different sources because they sound different. Zohar, Gufa Zohar always is, you know, "Woe to this one, blessed is that one, therefore stay on the right path." This doesn't. This is its own separate sound entirely. Also, the Aramaic of this is almost undecipherable. You know, it's a very cryptic Aramaic, unlike the Aramaic of the rest of the Zohar. And so, I mean, it's one of the harder Aramaic passages. I'm not going to do it with you. I once gave it to Professor Bernstein when he had to teach Aramaic at NYU, and his class was all future Kabbalah students. So I gave him this passage in the Aramaic, because every line here is some very cryptic word that's very hard to figure out, you know, the origin even of the language. Okay, let's continue with the evil. Gershon Sholem, Yitzchak Be'er, Jacob Katz, all as part of the Jerusalem school of Jewish history, were against Goyim. They returned the favor, all as refugees from Germany, from racist Germany, and all with a very strong Zionist agenda, projected, meaning if the Germans think they're racially pure and don't like Jews, all three of them projected back onto Kabbalah that Jews hate Gentiles and Jews and non-Jewish souls are completely different. And it's not particularly true about Spanish Kabbalists. The sources that they will tend to bring will be things like Tanya or the Shlah or the Arei. They won't be bringing early Kabbalah, even if they're describing early Kabbalah. We'll see when we do Shari Orah that for Shari Orah, Gentiles are Chesed Gevurah Tiferet, they're Chagat, while Jews reach Keter. And that's a very different statement than the statement for Gershon Sholem that non-Jews are the Sitra Achra. Now, for the Ramak, for Cordovero, everything will reveal itself to be good, everything can be channeled back to goodness. Everything will work out in the end. But for the Arei, there really is much more of a dark side. Let's take in its most practical example. For Cordovero, everything in the world is made of Chesed and Gevurah. Chesed is ever expansiveness. Gvura means contraction. If you had nothing but chesed, everything would rupture all categories in the world. So everything has to have some gvura in it. While for the Ari, since we live in a fallen, dark, demonic world, the goal is to try to get as much pure chesedim into the world as possible. Now, in Gershom Shalom's reading of all this, in early Kabbalah and in Cordovero, no evil descends from heaven, is the phrase. Ra does not descend from Shemayim, but it's part of this worldly process. It's the Ramak, it's Gershom Shalom. In this, he's correct. But Shalom and his student Tishbe say that in Lurianic Kabbalah, evil, Ra, was part of the divine itself.
Part of the divine
and divine creation itself, that the Shvira and the creation of evil was cathartically needed by the Godhead in order to let evil come into the world. Now, that is not currently accepted. Ronit Meiroz, in her book on the Ari, clearly shows that Tishbe was an overread, and currently nobody goes in that direction anymore. But that was a big part of the American popularization of Kabbalah through Shalom and Tishbe that made the Ari, evil was needed in the world as a force we had to contend with, rather than just being some byproduct of creation. Yes? I think most Americans who only read Shalom. I mean, your average American who only read Shalom and really has not read any of the scholarship in the last 25 years, without mentioning any names, whether they're rabbis or scholars, still hold like that.
So see the evil as part of the divine.
Yeah. And that's part of Shalom's general view that Jewish myth needs catastrophe to bring it forward. Whether Gerish Svarad helped create the Ari, which is probably not true at all, because the Ari was just a development of Castilian ideas, not having anything to do with Gerish Svarad, and besides, he was an Ashkenazi. Shalom developed this grand view that evil brings Judaism forward. So unlike he developed that in contrast to other religions in the Eranos conferences, nothing we're going to go into here, how Judaism is unique to need the evil. Yes? No, he's not going to come from a Durkheimian point of view. He's going to come from a more of a Baudelaire, Flowers of Evil direction, from a French symbolist direction. Yes. Now, Shalom is a view that the Ari created Sabbatianism. Let's now take it to the next step, to Sabbatianism itself. In the writings of Nathan of Gaza, of Natan Azati, who's a very big scholar, he developed certain themes in third generation Lurianic writings and creates a distinction between Or Sheyesh Bo Machshava and Or She'ein Bo Machshava. Or Sheyesh Bo Machshava is the divine creative force in the world. Or She'ein Bo Machshava is the destructive force in the world. And there are these two forces fighting each other out. And that's why messianic figures contain both forces. They do both good things and bad things, which is the way Nathan of Gaza explains Shabtai Tzvi, because he truly is possessed by the secret of reality. The Ramchal was influenced by the writings of Nathan of Gaza and says clearly Ramchal says he's not a Sabbatian, but he does think there are two forces in the world. And in the Ramchal's terms, they get called Melucha and Memshala. Melucha becomes the categories of good and evil, our world of finite Torah mitzvot, good and bad, tzaddik and ra. While there's a higher perspective of Memshala, in which everything will be seen as part of God's creative force. And at that point, when you're in the level of Memshala, that's the level that you make sense of why did the Mashiach have to be born at the gates of Rome? Why did Moshe have to fight the Tanin HaGadol? Why is chutzpah going to increase at the beginning of the Messianic age? Because only in that realm of Memshala is even the darkness is going to have to be integrated within a greater good. What? I mean, you look at Ken Hashem Tzvakot. It's his book answering why he's not a Sabbatian, that he likes these ideas, but he's not one. But the dots, who knows, is probably the best way to, if you're going to learn his ideas of where you will get it from. Okay?
Right.
Now I'll take a few questions, a few evil questions.
So yes? To deal with the two lights. Why is the Messianic figure
to both? Because most of us live in a world of good and evil in which everything is structured for us. But the Messiah sees things from a perspective in which everything will be incorporated either through being fought or to be integrated. This higher perspective. What? Yeah, I don't know if Cook will take it from Ramchal. Yes? Which two systems?
No,
you can have some thinkers that will have both of them. Yes. Okay. So with that, let's go back to the handouts I just gave you. This is from Jikatila wrote a book called Sod HaNachash U'Mishpato. And what's interesting here is we're going to have a acceptance that we're going to see that Jikatila will know Castilian speculations about the evil side. He will also know the Geronese idea that the Eitz HaDaat cures you of it, and he's going to combine it all in Jikatila's style. And with this, can I get a reader now that we're back in English? Yeah, go. No. Right inside, just the text. I'm not interested in all. Okay, we're reading from, this is from The Mystical Shape of the Godhead, the chapter called Sitra Achra, page 70-something within it, where there's a text of Jikatila. No.
Know that there are 35 princes of the left holding on to Isaac, by means of Edom and by means of Amalek. And know that Amalek is the head of the primeval serpent. And he holds fast unto the serpent, and the serpent is his chariot. And in the same place, the serpent and Amalek are found meeting as one, and it is written, with serpent upon a rock. And know that from the beginning of his creation, the serpent served an important and necessary purpose for the harmony of creation, so long as he remained in his place. He was a great serpent, created to bear the yoke of mastery and service, and his head reached the heights of the earth. His tail reached into the depth of hell. For he had a suitable place in all the worlds.
and constituted something extremely important for the harmony of all levels, each in its place. And that is the secret of the heavenly serpent. Known, Sefer Yetzirah sets all the spheres of heaven into motion and makes them orbit from east to west and from north to south. And without him, no creature in the entire sublunar world would have life. And there would be no sowing and no growth and no inducement for the procreation of all creatures.
Okay, the first half of this paragraph deals with great Castile. You know, Edom is the head, Amalek is the head of the serpents, everything that's going on. We then switch in the middle of two-thirds of this paragraph down into Sefer Yetzirah language. Now in Sefer Yetzirah, in late antiquity, if you've ever seen the maps or the drawings, there was a tele, there was a huge dragon creature that was seen to turn the cosmos. That doesn't mean they took it literally, but late antiquity, when they drew maps of the constellations, assumed there was a great monster that turned the constellations around. That's in Hebrew is called a tele. Now, Taf Lamed Yud. Now in Sefer Yetzirah, as a work of late antiquity, in the course of telling you there are 12 mazalot, also tells you about this creature. And that this creature is obviously serving a good purpose, because if it moves the constellations, it means it makes the sun and the moon go around, therefore makes the seasons happen, and makes all growth and vegetation happen. Meaning it has a dual function as being this great figure that can control the universe, but at the same time, the universe needs to be controlled in order to have the world going. Those of you who remember the very first class when I told you that part of what Kabbalah is the translation of late antiquity language into the medieval cosmology language, and not that any of this is new, but the fact that nobody spoke late antiquity anymore. And then why did the Ramak and the Ari become the Ramak and the Ari? Is because when people stopped speaking medieval language and people then jettisoned that, and Kabbalah became a freestanding realm after Tzfat, no longer connected to medieval science. Here you see an example of Jikatila having a Castilian world of giant serpents. He's got a late antiquity Sefer Yetzirah world of a big dragon pulling around the constellations. And he's basically going to tell you that what the Castilians say is this great evil force is really the source of all good in the world. He's bringing together both sides of the myth. Continue. Originally...
Originally, the serpent stood outside the walls of the sacred precincts and was linked from the outside to the outer wall. So the back of his body was connected to the wall while his face was turned toward the outside. He did not have the right to go inside, but his place in the wall was to see to the work of growth and creation from the outside. And that is the secret of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, God warned Adam not to touch the tree of knowledge, so long as good and evil were both connected in the tree. For one was inside and the other was outside, so he waited to separate the orlet, which constitutes the first fruit of the tree. Ye shall count the fruit thereof as forbidden, so that Adam did not wake, and he took of the fruit prematurely, and thus brought an idol into the Holy of Holies, so that the force of impurity came from the outside into the inside. Know that with all of God's works are each in its place, they are good in this place of their creation, and assigned to them in predetermined for them. But when they rebel and leave their legitimate places, then they are evil. And that is why it's written in Isaiah
45:7,
I mean, peace and create evil.
Okay. What Jigatila does with this is he now puts it all together and says originally the Eitzadat Tovara was the central focus point of the universe. It was the Omphalos, it was the central point of the Garden of Eden and of the whole world. The dragon was not allowed into the Garden of Eden. He faced outward, and only his tail was connected to the wall and through that to the tree. the tree was the center of all good and divine coming into the world, while the dragon only touched the wall and the wall communicated it to the tree. Adam's sin was when he touched the tree. At that point, in the dragon was then, quote unquote, almost startled or moved. And then we no longer have a clear separation of realms anymore. Now, I read this in a way really pointing out this is why we say Kabbalah is 12th or 13th century, because we don't speak late antiquity anymore. Whatever, I mean, you've seen, I don't know if you've ever seen in a 10th grade world history book any of these pictures of the dragons at the ends of the universe. And, well,
yeah.
I'm sure you illustrated someplace of it. I'm sure they were just a cute illustration and the teacher never took time to explain all these things off the map.
Oh, yeah.
What?
Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
What?
The wrist board as well.
Okay, I didn't know this one on... Okay, but there it's decorative. We in the 20th and 21st century don't see that the whale's tail is really the force behind the death that comes from the destruction of armies. We don't even phrase things like that. In late antiquity, they did. Whatever it meant to them is not my concern today. That's a whole separate course pulling together late antiquity texts. But here it's now all going to be assimilated into now the Castilian idea of a sitra achra. Yes?
You just said that you're not going to answer this question, but are they using this language to describe an idea, or is this an idea itself? Like, if they would have just used a different language, would you have understood what they said, would you have accepted what they said about the dragon?
The answer is yes and no. That's a bigger point of, there are things, it's not that they're just, they were primitive or anything. They're explaining reality using different root metaphors. The same way Aristotle asks different questions than modern science. You have to understand what the different way, meaning where Aristotle does everything from a common sense perspective, does never ask the post-Galileo Copernicus, let's step out of our human perspective and look at this, quote-unquote, from the perspective that I can put on a blackboard. But you're describing the same phenomena. So too here, there is an overlap of phenomena. There clearly is a sense that the natural order, as much as we need it to live, is a destructive force. You pray for rain, but at the same time it creates tsunamis and Katrinas and other things that go on. There is a quality to it. Some ages talk about it. It is being personified here. But on the other hand, there are elements that don't translate well between eras. Clearly, eras have their own cosmologies in which things can't be translated. So on one hand, I could translate the medieval closed universe in which there are now nine Galgalim between us and God going through the planets, and I could, if I was teaching you Yesodei HaTorah or Moreh Nevuchim, explain to you what the Galgalim mean in our terms. But on the other hand, it still forever remains not our terms, in the fact that we live in a world in which above us this nothing but sky, and therefore we tend to place God not at the top of a hierarchy. We tend to place him, you know, in the Uncle Moshe phrase, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is everywhere. Or we may make God some sort of big grandfather in the sky looking down on us. There is something gained and something lost by that medieval cosmology, even if you're referring to the same things. So I don't know if that answers your question. You know, that's a whole bigger topic for a whole course about how do you, you know, look at these things, because the fact that we've lost senses of hierarchy means we have a lot of trouble making sense out of a lot of things. If you lived in a hierarchical world, you created the hierarchy even if there was no empirical evidence for it.
Yeah.
Meaning, or to put it in one more terms, when you have a root metaphor, you'll apply it even if there's there's a certain realm in which there's evidence for it, a certain realm in which there's not. You will apply the root metaphor to all cases, even if it isn't there, in every age. So to give you an example, a modern case. Late antiquity believed the whole world worked as a single cosmos, as a single entity, and all everything affected everything else. Okay, a world soul. We don't hold from a world soul anymore, but when it comes to ecology and terrariums, we use that language once again. Because for whatever the equations, empirically there's no way that our mechanistic model can make sense of a terrarium. They, on the other hand, used our terrarium model for everything in the universe in late antiquity, even where maybe our mechanistic model should have worked better. And our Kabbalists, we use a hierarchy model across, or the Rambam, we use a hierarchy model across the board. There's a very good book by a figure called Stephen Pepper called World Hypotheses. And he goes into some of this about translating of languages between eras, that once you take a root metaphor, you use it across the board. Other books that deal with this topic is, after you've read that, you should read Charles Hartshorne, Philosophers Speak of God, and he'll talk about dynamic, plural, the different qualities within these metaphors. I mean, there's a literature out there, just not part of the curriculum here, that goes into these questions. Okay? Because prior ages are not that they didn't know what they were talking about. Okay. With that, we are going to... hold on, pause a minute. Okay, for the assignment... the basic Mefarshei HaZohar, and hold off on questions. One, Ketem Paz B'Shimon Labi, that's pre-Tzvat. I find that very useful because since it is pre-Tzvat, it really gives you an insight into how to interpret the Zohar directly. Ora Chama by Rav Avraham Azulai is an anthology of Vital Cordovero and Galante. And until recently, it was one of the few things that were available. Hold off on question a second. Or Yakar by Moshe Cordovero is many, many volumes in the library and reference. It's altogether going to come out in like 50 volumes. Yidid Nefesh by Rav Yechiel Bar-Lev. He has a Litvisha modern commentary on the Zohar using the Gra and the Ramchal and things that he likes, but it's a rather Litvisha perspective. The Sulam by Rav Yehuda Leib Ashlag is 20th century Lithuanian Lurianic, but it also has comparisons of Kitvei Yad in there. 6, Mikdash Melech by Rav Shalom Bezaglo is 18th century Lurianic. Yahel Or by the Gra. 8, Matok Medavash of Daniel Frisch. He wrote a Hasidic commentary, and as in right now he died young, but he is the most popular commentary right now. Right now, the average Hasidish younger man will use Matot Midavash. Or if there's once a Hasidic guy who came from Brooklyn just to meet me for some reason, and his one question to me is, which do I prefer, the Litvisha Yedid Nefesh or the Hasidish Matot Midavash? And my answer was, I like the Ketan Paz and the Or Yakar, which was not the answer that he wanted to hear, that I go back to the primary texts. Ateret Tzvi is the Kamarna The Zidichov commentary, very Kabbalistic, as is the Zohar Chai, number 10, of the Kamarna Rebbe. If you're completely and you understand how to read Ari, you buy a set of Kamarna. Everything else, this is really the basic view. Most people who are Balabatish read, use numbers 4, 5, and 8, the Yidin Nefesh, the Sulam, and the Matok Midavash. I will curl up, on the other hand, with numbers 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7. And you use that for your own choice in terms of putting together what will help you as we go forward in this course. Okay, I've been holding off bringing in Mefarshei HaZohar. A lot of times you ask me a question and I've been saying there's this shot and that shot. You weren't ready till now. I'm putting it on the table. You're only going to start becoming ready after the midterm, after you have a certain amount under you. Indices of Kabbalistic symbols. Obviously the Sharei Ora. Second, the Or Neharav of Cordovero, or Pardes Rimonim, Shar 23 of Kinuyim. Our indispensable guide is the Kehilas Yaakov, the Kehilat Yaakov, which is a Hasidic work, but it brings it's arranged like a dictionary based on two letters, Aleph Bet, Aleph Gimel, Aleph Dalet, and you can look up any word under the sun, like Evan or anything else, Aleph Bet, Evan, Aleph Gimel, what's that Aleph Gimel word? What? Aleph Dalet, whatever it is, you look it up. It's a very useful work. Otsar HaZohar is like an anthology by the same Daniel Frisch who wrote Matag Midavash. A full list of commentaries and guides to symbolism is in Sholem's Bibliographica Kabbalah. And Tishbi's Wisdom of the Zohar gives you a few others that are there. Translations. Never use the Sansino English translation under any circumstance. It was written by people who don't know anything of Kabbalah. Whatever they didn't know, they just skipped. Or they got things wrong. Okay? It's up there with the Art Scroll Ramban. It's really not to be used. What? Yeah. Do not avoid the Sansino Zohar. There's a very good French translation by Mapsik. Tishbi has a translation of some passages. You're now very familiar with Tishbi's Wisdom of the Zohar. Hillel Zeitlin has translated some translations. Now, recently in this text, doesn't have Danny Matt has just put out a translation of the Zohar with notes with Stanford University Press. That will be the basic English translation. There are only 3 volumes out to date, meaning only on Bereshit. It will be a 12-volume set. And, you know, in the end, it's going to cost, you know, $700, $800. It'll be a standard reference work. More importantly, online, if you go to SUP, Stanford University Press, he's producing a critical edition of the Zohar online. And that's something else I want to get to while we are here today. The standard edition of the Zohar, like I told you, is the Masada Rav Kook edition. That's Reuven Margoliot correcting some of the versions, but it still has lots of duplications, misprints, other things, and sometimes you have to go back to the Munkach or Amsterdam printings. Danny Matt's Hebrew text will be the standard. But no, it has its own unique quality because all repetitive sentences he gets rid of. He just puts a line through anything that seems to be overly repetitive. So unlike the Masada Rav Kook that leaves in the repetitions, but sometimes makes very poor word choices, Danny Matt will be great for the word choices, but it's a very clean, lean, mean text. No, meaning the Hebrew Aramaic. It's online. And it's online in three different editions. It's online with the Aramaic that he translated into English, an Aramaic with his own personal changes highlighted, and a third version with alternate versions that are there. Okay? Finally, tools. Yehuda Libus has a thing called sections of the Zohar lexicon, which is a wonderful work. It deals with about 12 words that are very common in the Zohar, like Adam, Ilan, tracing all their usages. So if you want to see, if you want to compare the relationship of Adam and Chava and Adam Kadmon and Adam V'Saifav and all the different versions, that's an essential tool. As is M.Z. Kadari, Diptika Lashem Aramicho HaZohar. Now, most of you don't want to really do the diktuk of the Zohar, but there is a two things, is it has a 10-page summary of the Binyanim as found in the Zohar with a chart. None of you may ever want to read the Sefer, but those 10 pages are worth photocopying and reading through, because some of the knowing how the transitive and causative Binyanim in the Zohar is important. The Itpael things that are there. How they work is important to know. You're all looking at me like, what? Okay. It's important to know, and therefore it is worth doing those 10 pages. Questions on this? Yes?
Yeah, the second column, the Zohar commentaries on reference?
Yes.
Those are all in Hebrew, I'm assuming. Right?
Yes.
Nothing.
Right. Yes.
The yellow brick screw?
Yeah, the brick screw is Danny Matt.
Oh, that's Danny.
Okay. Yeah, yes.
I just want to know the Masoch in Thrash, what is that?
It's a generic nothing. There's not going to be no Hasidish in there. It's just more of a, it's more of a commentary reading things in a certain way.
And these are all these
reading things in a non-gra way.
These are just to help us on our paper.
To help you on the paper, to help you for the course, for your edification, to get you into Olam Haba, for your own learning. The point is, this is a point that is a good, that you should know about it. As you're starting to bring your reading together, I wasn't going to open the course like it, and doing it the last day of the course is already too late. There are certain things you do, certain midpoints, to know these things are out there that will help you with what you're doing. Okay, we're now going to take a... Okay, now we're going to do Shari Ora. Gimel Dalet in the beginning of Hay. So first of all, he combines Gimel and Dalet into a very short, single Shar. That already says something. He has very little to say on them. Malchut and Yesod were important to him. Netzach and Hod are important if you like triads, and you want to say Chesed Gvur Tiferet triad, is going to then make Netzach Hod Yesod triad. Since Chikatila is not particularly into triads, he has almost nothing to say about Netzach and Hod.
Just because of that.
Yeah. Meaning they're included there because he knows there are traditions about them. But since he is an entirely a vertical ascent, he has very little that he wants to do with it. Also, you see, and you're going to see over and again, Chikatila likes the threefold patterns of Malchut Tiferet Keter, or the fourfold patterns of Malchut Tiferet Bina Chachma. 10 plays much less of a role than you really think. So you're asking me about the medieval cosmology of 10. really doesn't matter. It's the fourfold of Shem Chavaya that we should still do things in fours. That matters to him much, much more. He will call, he calls Netzach and Hod as Hashem Tzvakot. They are the forces of the higher energies coming down. So if Yesod is the repository in which everything goes into Malchut, Netzach Hod for him just becomes some generic part of the hydraulic system. How the right and the left come and get mediated before they become a single unity in Yesod. He says that Netzach and Hod is responsible for all health, wealth in the world, all plants, animals, everything is underneath the Netzach Hod because they're channeling the energies that come down. He doesn't go into it. He just basically, all providence coming into the world, even though it's Yesod, the real mediation of how much good versus how much bad you get is from Netzach Hod. Yes?
Short chapter, the reason that there's probably the least literature about those two spheres than any other spheres.
Meaning?
Just in my short reading, I didn't see this.
Because part of the 10 spheres, as I told you, was a cluster concept of bringing around all the traditional concepts. Four, he could have just as well written about the number 4 or the number 7. A lot of their functions are already redundant, Chesed and Gvura, of which the traditions are primary, or redundant to Yesod. He makes them into... he uses this as a chance to tell you that he likes fours, Chesed, Gvura, Tiferet, Malchut, or Chochmah, Bina, Tiferet, Malchut, and all mediation is occurring through the power of Netzach Hod. He acknowledges that the source of Hod is the pasuk in Divrei Hayamim L'cha Hashem Agvura Dua Atferet HaNetzach V'HaHod. He'll tell you a number of rabbinic texts about the importance of Midah HaDin and Midah HaRachamim. Anything that's also a pillar or a binary pair is ascribed to Netzach Hod, not for any particularly good traditional reason, but he's trying to squeeze everything in. Like he's ascribing Yachin and Boaz to Netzach and Hod. That's one of those points that you could have said it could have been applied to something else. You know, not one of his stronger points. He tells you Netzach and Hod gives you your access to the angelic realm, because once you Tiferet to Yesod, or Malchut to Yesod, you can then enter the angelic realm. He doesn't like talking about angels, so he doesn't do anything with it. As a side point in the beginning, he tells you about the luz, the bone in your spine that lives and doesn't decompose and will be resurrected in Tchiyat HaMeitim. There's a lot of folklore about it. He just tells it as a one-liner in here. And the final point that I want to about Netzach Hod is that's hanging loose is he says that really Netzach Hod is part of the Sheish Ketzavot. You always think of Tiferet with the Shesh Ketzavot, meaning Chesed, Gvura, Tiferet, Netzach, Hod, Yesod. The six of them always work as a single unity working together. Okay? Now I'm going to give you some specifics that he does put for Netzach, Hod. On page 65 of my edition, page 113 of the new edition, he says, only Moshe saw Aspaklaria Meira. Only Moshe saw clearly and therefore saw Tiferet. You know that from the Zohar also. All other Nevi'im only reach Netzach and Hod. Zohar is a little ambiguous. You know that only Moshe reached Feret. Whatever you want to say, the rest of the Nevi'im reach is rather, you know, it's shadier. Here it becomes a Netzach Hod function. Yeah. So that's an important thing to know about Netzach and Hod. An important point here is two important points. One, he says if Netzach and Hod are all mazal and goodness in the world, does that mean that Yisrael and Torah only goes up to Netzach and Hod? He says no, there's two types of mazel, a lower mazel and a higher mazel. Lower mazel is Netzach and Hod. Higher mazel is Keter. So when it says in the Zohar that even Sefer Torah Shebehechel is Toloi B'mazel, that means that it's totally in Keter, that mazel is used in two ways, mazel of this worldly mazel and mazel of the determination of Keter. On page 74 in the old edition, there's going to be something having absolutely nothing to do with Netzach and Hod, but one of the very important points, and you're going to write this down, you'll look it up, is when he comes back to Hadadavan. Whenever you pray, you've got to think about the specific sphera that's needed for that prayer. And that's why it says, and this whole section about tefillah has been translated in Aryeh Kaplan's Meditation in the Kabbalah. Why does it say, Potech et Yodecha, open your hands? Al tikri yodecha ela yodecha. Open up the secret of your yuds. Open up the secret of the ten sfirot. And that if you knew the correct place in the ten sfirot, your prayers would be answered. Okay, so far you're with me. Now he goes on and tells you something which we call straight out of Israel of Gerona. Anyone who prays in this way, and you pay attention to what God told Avraham, and that's going to be you go from Malchut up to Keter. You are when you pray, you are raising yourself up all the levels of the Sfirot. So before you start to pray, you are seeing yourself as making a mental ascent through all the realms. We'll talk about this more when we get to prayer. All prayer has to reach up to Keheyeh, up to Keter. And you're going, b'tfilato, may svira la svira, you're raising yourself, ad shiagia belibo, until you reach in your mind, l'makor ha-chefetz ha-elyon, to the source of supernal desire, ha-nikra ein sof. You reach everything up to infinity. You're going sphira a sphira until you go no more into the point above everything. And that's why we say, shir ha-malo mi-ma-kim karaticha Hashem. We're calling out from the depths, meaning we're calling out from the depths of the Godhead. This has nothing to do with Netzach and Hod, and that just shows you he has so little to say here. He gets back and gives you some of the major points from elsewhere. So I repeat that point. When you daven, we'll talk about the specifics when we do tefillah next week, or the week after. You elevate yourself sphera to sphera, going deeper and deeper into this chain, all the way to reaching the point of Ein Sof. And then you bring yourself back there. back down at the end of tefillah. Tefillah is a process of ascent to the top and you come back down. Yes?
I understand. You say that Moshe and Pharaoh went up to the coast, so what does that mean that the prayer you go up to?
Good question. Thank you. The person who has a little kuntras explaining a lot of that stuff is Rav Shlomo Alkibetz. It's one of his kuntras. And that's a very, very important point. Okay? There's these three levels, and I'm going to explain that for the dynamics. What does it mean that Moshe, that everybody else couldn't get higher than Netzach and Hod? We, on the other hand, reach Keter when we pray. And what does it mean that Avraham is Chesed? Does that mean Avraham got higher than Moshe? How can you use those three different languages? Everyone hears the question? Okay. So let's answer the question. One, you have to distinguish between a mental ascent and really becoming part of it. A mental ascent, everyone can reach Keter. What? But you're not united with it. As if you go back when you do review for the midterm, Rav Yehuda Saba reveals that Moshe literally enclosed himself in the light and became one with Pharaoh. We're not becoming one with Netzach Hod or Malchut or anything else. We remain here down with our Pringles in this classroom. We remain on earth, even though we can have a mental ascent. Or the old Moody Blues song, Thinking is the Best Way to Travel, speaking about meditation. You have to distinguish between ascending the Sefirot in meditation versus ascending in your actual body. Moshe is the only one who reached Malchut. Nevi'im could reach Netzach and Hod. And possibly if we meditate long enough and purify our bodies, we could also possibly reach Malchut, but that's as far as we're ever going to get. But our minds can ascend further. Okay? The third part that you didn't ask, but I'm going to introduce anyway, how is it that Avraham is Chesed and Yitzhak is Gevura if we all reach Keter or only Moshe reaches Tiferet? And then Alkibetz gives two separate answers for. He actually gives three answers, if I remember, but the first two are basically the same. One of the answers is that these are qualities. They personify a certain gait, a certain quality that's there of the divine. They reflect that attribute of the divine. It doesn't mean that they are on that level. So Avraham is Chesed. He reflects that, while Moshe is Netzach. They reflect the quality. The other answer that Alkibetz gives is this is referring to levels in the Hechalot that are underneath the Sefirot. And then even the... That's a very different answer. What? That there's a level of chamber in which everything is horizontal, not vertical, of Hechalot below the Sefirot. And maybe it's referring to all different places in the Hechalot. And that answer is a very different answer. Yes?
So they're not hierarchical.
That's right. There's a realm of divine reflections and a realm of hechalot, and they reflect that realm. Okay. So that was a good question, something that needed to come out today, anyway, to understand what's going on here. What else do we need from Netzach and Hod? Netzach and Hod reflect your kliyot, your kidneys, your spleen, the things that control your body. What? It's a certain type of intelligence. It's an intuitive intelligence. It's not really your moach. He says that all angels and hechalot report to Netzach and Hod. That's as far as they can go also. And he ends Gimel and Dalet explaining Kadosh, 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 explaining the Kedusha. Why do we have Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh? Either it's Keter, he doesn't want to go Keter, Tferet, Malchut, because that would be something of a trinity. He explains it as three separate processes. Kadosh, bringing down the Mazal and the Shefer and the Or from Keter to Chesed. Kadosh, bringing it from Chachma to Gevura. Kadosh, bringing it Bina to Tferet. That's going to play a big role in the eventual creation of Kavanot Tefillah, that at every word you're channeling down Chassadim from one place to another. So in the Kavanot Tefillah, that idea that every word is channeling from one point to another is essential.
So the first Kadosh is
Keter Chesed, second is Chachma Gevura, third is Bina Tferet. And then Malokol Aretz Kvodo, everything cascades down into Netzachot and Yesod. Okay, hold on. Now I'm going to turn to Tferet. I'm going to give you some handouts. And we're going to get through the first few pages of Tferet and then we're done. Okay, let me just sort these out. Here is, I'll give you, okay, here's two pages, give these out, and give me somebody. Okay, can I get someone to get through it? Everyone's land bound. Okay, the fifth shahr is Tferet. It's the second longest shahr in the book. It deals with the name Yud Kei Vav Kei, the basic unit of Kabbalah. There are not many kinuyim here, because we have less access to it and it's less part of our world. But he spends a lot of time in the shahr explaining to you what Sfirot are. Now that you've made the center of the book, you've journeyed to the center, you can now start putting things together. And you can start asking your questions, is what he basically is telling you. He's telling you what the basic system is, why it's important, and with that, oh, it just so happens I have my alphabets, your question I have written right here to deal with at this point, so I didn't realize how soon it was coming up, but he opens up, can I get someone to read Hashem HaChamishika 80. Okay, keep going and then I'm going to explain it all.
Okay.
he brought up, he said, who is the Torah becoming a name of Kamishim Sheep? God, he came to say, who is Neas Mo, the Rosh Torah, I'm going to bear Shem by Yom Hashem, Ushar Kamishim Sheep, I'm going to say, who is Shem Chaber Lo Shem Acher Mishem Otakodesh, Kamru, Acher Maisev Rashis, Eile Toldot, Shemayim Baretz, Vikitraram, Yomas Hashem Elokim, Eretz Shemayim, Lotim Sabatom Maasev Rashi, Kiim Shem Elokim, Lubad, Kishnitil, Lugaber, Shlemot, Abriyo, Abriya, Parsha, Eile Toldot, Shemayim Baretz, Vikitraram, Kil Haskir, Shem Elokim. Is there any money of the Acha, Tanzer, Dog, Kibi Yos Hashem, Barach, Shuklalu, Tarlu, Malay, Kol Hamidos, Bobi Akhudut, Kol Hasfirot, Bobi Mishlamin, the Nigrazik Marin, Kol Hadbarim, the Kol Hanibrahim, Moshe of the Akhudukha, Lotus Rav, the Hasfirot, Masif Reshi, Shadai Boyalam, who grew up, Mishlamut, Big Mar Maisa, the Lohayalam, Amlo, Ella Kol Hadbarim, Ayuna Asim Bahim. Shikarab, Yatolam, Mishaklau, Lalu, Kol Hadbarim, the Gru Kol Hadbarim, Shlamut, Tikun Shalem, a nice here Hashem Elohim, Shalem Shne Hashem Mot, Mikhatim Zed in Zed. He also came upon me, Kamim, Harvey, Lavesh Hashem Agnus, Vazikra, Hashem Elohim, Adam Elohim, Moshe Benuka, who be Kafei Hashem, although Shabu sowed Hashem Elohim, a tribe of Rain Shabu.
Okay, so let me explain all of this. Okay, listen closely and take questions when I go through this. Okay, Davahab mean, this is Yudke Vavke, that everything is dependent upon it. Everything is unified within it. Everything that I've been really talking about in this book is really just about Tferet, just about Shem Chavaya. It stands as the Gufa Ilan. That tree metaphor that's very important here, and that's where it becomes different in the way that a Maimonidean usually would reject a tree metaphor about God, but it becomes the root, the tree. Everything is unified in it. There's one big unity to everything. And now he's going to tell you basically what he's going to do in the Shar. All letters, all words that created the world, all Mark Masa Merkava, all Sirufei Otiot, are dependent upon Shem Hashem. What's unique there, or significant, is until now, he told you about Shemot, and he told you about Sfirot. Shar Hei, meaning now in our computer world, is he's now going to cut and paste everything he knows from Sefer Yetzirah and Sirufei Otiot and how Otiot created the world and Masa Merkava, and then fit them also into this unified system. He's going to take all the books that he's been treading very lightly that deal more with alphabets and Sirufei Otiot and Masa Merkava and fit them in also. And that's going to make up the length of the Shar, is that he's now going to give you a unified theory of Kabbalah. Or the other way around, Kabbalah is the process that comes out in which all prior texts now become identified, homogenized, Hainuach, by the end of this chapter. Okay? Small, it doesn't seem like a small point, but that's really what this is about. Not a long list of kinuyim, but fitting in all that other ways of thinking. And then that's why we're going to go back when we do historically, you know, then you can think about what went on in this process. Now, before he goes anywhere, he wants to tell you, how does the divine name get used? First of all, sometimes the divine name is usually used in conjunction with something else. If you say by Yidaber Hashem, why do you say Hashdaber Hashem? It means that Tiferet is operating through Malchut. That you know from the first Shar. Usually Hashem is always used with another name of the Sphira, because that's the Sphira it's operating through. Sometimes it's all by itself, but most of the time it's operating through something else. The question then becomes, when's an example that it's all by itself? The first parak of Bereshit only uses Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. The other way around. Doesn't use Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, because it doesn't, at that point, there's no action, there's no direction, the world hasn't been created yet. So it's only going to use Elohim, the power of the creation, not the specifics of the hydraulics of what's coming down. So the meaning, there's a, as much as moderns have their explanations for the different divine names, the medievals had their own explanations why different divine names. Hold on. And yeah, like I said, there's a literature that's yet to be really fully culled out about all the different explanations out there. What's B'Toch Teva, what's above Teva for Maimonideans. For Chikatila, the idea here is that in the first chapter, since the world was not really happening yet, it didn't have to tell you the full mechanism. And only when the world was complete, from that point on, does it have to tell you the divine name and what it's enclosed within. Okay? So what we're separating out here is what's going on in Chumash, saying there are sometimes other explanations for something going on in Chumash than specifically the spherotic realm. This is the always the mechanism it takes place. But some of them is a literary or theological reason for it not to be written that way. So this, he doesn't have to worry about Parshanut. That you can leave to other Kabbalists to debate. If it only says this name, does it mean only this Sphira, or does it mean something else? He brackets it out and shows you that that's not his major issue. The next page, on page 82, read from Vidav Ha'amin.
82. The whole of the reason is that in the Bosa Parsha, Master of Hashem Elohim, Edna sees the cold we go to the Euro.
Okay, whenever it's Hashem Elohim, like the Shema, realize it means all ten Sfirot, the entire unity, Din and Rachamim. It's God as a unified force. It's the power of the entire Sfirotic realm acting as a unity. Skip down to where I marked the Kfar.
Kfar yadata, ki ha-mishpat hu kamu v'din v'rachmin. Ha-mishpat k'neged Yaakov, shu ha-kat ha-mitzahi, shu ha-ayin ben shnei tov-alim, shnei Abraham v'Yitzchak. Abraham k'neged ha-chetzer, Yitzchak k'neged ha-din. Yaakov ma-kriya ben shnei ha-olim, shnei Abraham v'Yitzchak. Abraham k'neged ha-chetzer, Yitzchak k'neged ha-din. Yaakov ma-kriya ben-ehem, ishtam yoshei v'olim. Ha-mishpat
Okay, so realize that there's really a triad of Din and Rachamim and Mishpat in between. He's explaining it as a triad. If you turn to the fifth page I gave you, if you turn to the one that's the chart, page 105, you mean small or emtsai? As much as we've been telling you there's 10 spherot, or there's 4 levels, everything can basically be broken down also into a right-left mediation. This is basically all Nachmanides the Ramban has. So as a little side point, we're going to come back to the Ramban. The Ramban will identify Malchut, Elohim, and Din versus Rachamim, Chesed, Tferet, Chachma, all on the other side, and then having some Keheye, and Kav Emsoi as a mediating point behind everything. Hold on. The Ramban is really going to think about it much more in this way. And I said, we'll talk more about that. But when you look at this chart, as much as you've been getting there to think about either things, the Zohar silkworm are circles and circles and circles spinning out, or until now Shariyor has been speaking this vertical language, we're now switching into no longer the anthropocentric, how can I connect to Malchut and Yesod, which is somewhat anthropocentric, how do I get into the chart and ascend mentally and meditate? We're now dealing it from a theocentric point of view, in which all there really is a unity, but as we know from Chazal, God has a midah hadin, a midah harachamim, and a mediation between the two. And that most of the, going back to Rabbi Shmuel, meaning Katriel, God should move from his Midah Hadin to his Midah Harachamim. That being that basic pattern of there being a central chain and a right and a left side really is animating, from a theocentric point of view, a lot of what we're talking about. What do we really know about God? God has deeper and deeper and deeper levels. And we know that there's a right and left side, but we only then see the final product of it, but we know that it comes down in many different forms. Yes?
Where is the Ramban talking about where are these things from the Ramban?
We'll get to the Ramban when we get to the Ramban.
The Ramban.
Ramban?
Yeah, didn't you say like you say Malchut
and... I was talking Ramban.
Oh.
Nachmanides. Ramam talks about it, and he also has this in 352, 53, and 54 of the Guide of the Perplexed. Part 3, chapters. Yeah, the last three chapters. The cardinal, the Jewish cardinal virtues of Chesed, Mishpat, and Tzedek, and the Mishnah Torah. He also has Rachamim, Shalom, and Emes. Okay. It's obviously called Tkiat Shofar, anything that's bringing, and it's the blowing of the shofar coming down, all sorts of epiphanies, royal garments are going to be Tferet. Okay, page 83, about two-thirds of the way down to 83, continue reading. There's a black mark. There should be some mark there.
The God Havain, he has here Shem Agnus say there's that Shep Yorei Al Hasvirot Lam Erosh Yatsov Yomam Kaman.
Okay, when you say Shem Chavaya Adnut, it's going into all the Sfirot. Continue.
That was so
Okay, so when it's Adnur Hashem, it's always a yichud, a going up, a joining, and that's mainly what you're going to find in the Zohar. The Zohar plays up those models. When you have the Hashem Adnut, you have a downward blessing motion. When you have Hashem Adnut, you have downward, and it's blessing. And you have Adnut Hashem, then you have a more of a Yichud model. Yes? Thank you, thank you. You guys are getting the hang of it. You now are doing my notes in order. Okay, this will become the terms of the Zohar, Itaruta de la Tata and Itaruta de la Ela, awakening from below and awakening from above. Exactly. Okay. Let's now get in 91-92. A very important model here. Okay, continue on to page 91, where it says Vachar. Okay, we're now going to use a male imagery for the Sfirot and for Yud Kei Vav Kei. The God is king. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I mean, Yud Kei Vav Kei is king. Know all the other Sfirot are as if they are his garments. This is a very important passage for what he thinks. Continue. Tom? Okay, so the king can put on different garments. Sometimes exquisite ones, sometimes ones that are going to harm you. The Yud Kei Vav Kei enclothes itself in different spherot. Continue. Okay, so now we have a different imagery, not that it's just enclosement, it's the trueness of the metaphor. He makes it into a real metaphor, in that when the king goes out in public, he puts on lots and lots of robes and garments. When he stays in the outer court just with his servants, he takes off the extra royal robes and trains. When he's only with his children and family, he can wear just a little bit. And when he's just alone with his wife, he does the princess, he doesn't have to wear anything. He can go naked. That's the imagery for what these spheres are. As much as we were trying to make this into technical philosophy, in the end, these are only ways that God appears to us at the stemic levels, the way it looks to us. And that God will be, the emperor has no clothes, only in the inner chamber, not in the outer realms where he wears clothes and clothes. So your question, once again, what do you take from this without the cosmologies? Here's a perfect example of something like the Nefesh HaChayim and others get involved in. What does this mean? Because here's a question about basically saying all of the Sfirot cosmologies are only the only way it appears the more the presentation is. For humans, it appears like this whole structure, but in the innermost chambers, there's no real appearance. Yes?
What's the distinction between this approach of Jacob Tila and the old Rebbe's approach to Mitzidero and Mitzidero? It sounds exactly the same. That Mitzidero, from our perspective, there's spirit, there's a sense of etc. Mitzidero, it's all an illusion, none of it really happened, the shit never changes. It seems very similar with that. From our perspective, there's spirit, the gods weren't always calling, but in truth, it's
yeah, because this is only mitzidenu. There's no mitzido as if there's oino and movado. Here there's a hierarchy. This is more nefesh chayim mitnagdut. That mitzidenu we have all these svirot and olamot and kochot, and mitzido we have pure yud kei vav kei. But the world's not an illusion.
We're
right. Alter Rebbe gets you up into the Ein Sof and into the world of the illusion.
Okay.
And this doesn't. This is like the Nefesh HaChayim. But that's exactly your question about what to do. That's why the debates between Tanya and the Nefesh HaChayim become so important, is because they're now, let's go through another rupture point. When you no longer even speak Kabbalah like the 16th, 17th century, and you want to just get down to how does God appear to humans versus God and the true self, then you're debating what the Mitzido, Mitzidenu means. And this is the prime metaphor and the prime source that you're going to debate on. This passage on page 91 of the Shari Yorah. Continue. Da. Okay, so God will always enwrap himself in the quality of that, what he wants to show and what he needs to show. Okay, two more points is next on page 93. In the middle of the page. Okay, so he gives an analogy here. There's the seven names that can't be erased. They're all part of the power of Shem Chavaya. The Kinuyim are all in some way his utensils, his garments. And all the other words are like the 70 nations, the full plurality of the world, all serving in this hierarchical realm with the divine king in the center. Okay, continue, now skip down. Next go to the next page. We're almost done.
Number.
On page 104, Uma.
Three lines
here. Okay, so there's three different ways. If we're thinking of the vertical hierarchy of the infinities of God that we don't know about to the parts we know, we say the highest is Keheyeh, the middle is Yud Keh Vav Keh, and the lowest part is Adnot. That's a question of knowability. If we're dealing with the ethical triad, then we have Kael as the side of the Chesed. We have Elohim as the side of the Gevura, and we have Yud Kei Vav Kei, once again, as the central pillar in which everything is mediated. So Yud Kei Vav Kei mediates between the levels of Goloi and the star, between the infinite and the finite in this world. It's also mediating between that other, the ethical one, between the Din and the Rachamim within this world. So at some point, you only have Yud Kei Vav Kei, and it serves at a mutual point between that those two, what are you going to call it, graphs, charts of what are. And you're beginning to see why he really didn't need Netzach and Hod. They don't really fit into what he's trying to say. Meaning he needs Yesod as another form of Malchut, but he really didn't need Netzach and Hod. And Chachma, we're going to see on the other end, for him, Chachma and Bina are going to turn into limits of contemplation, how far we can meditate going up the Keter. So as much as we've talked 10 Svirot and we opened up the course with this big chart, we're now dissolving it. We're basically saying, I'll take a question in a second, the real rabbinic categories here are like in, let's say, the Ramban or whatever, the three real divine names, Keyasher, Keyeh, Yud Kei Vav Kei, and Keel Shaddai or Adnot down below. You know, like I appeared to the Avos as Kael Shaddai, but only Yud Kei Vav Kei only to Moshe, and Keheyeh Keheyeh to being separate. That's from Tanakh through Chazal. If I want to go the other pole, Mira Hadin, Mira Harachamim, and Yud Kei Vav Kei is whatever I'm receiving in the center, that's another pole. Yesod played a role in terms of understanding the human element about how does Malchut become conjoined to it. It didn't really have its own. We talked lots about it because there were lots of human and religious elements to it. Netzach Hod almost disappears. And Chacha and Bina are going to be really meditative or levels of, if I'm trying to achieve Keter in contemplation, or Keter's trying to come down into the world, that serves certain things, at first Chachma, then Bina, it becomes part of a process. So the same way Yesod was part of the process of Malchut connecting up, Chachma and Bina is the infinite becoming finite, the limits of what we can reach, and that's going to generate them. And there were other numbers he could have chosen. This choosing of 10 becomes the quality that we then live with. You know, in the end, let's give another. If you put it in different terms, if we go to the Idrot, are really only five: Arachanpin, Abahim, Zeranpin, and Nukva, because there really wasn't a need for the others to play themselves out. Yes.
You look at
10? Philosophic and scientific cosmology.
Oh. And that's what forced the number?
That's forced the number here. Also, Sefer Yetzira says there are Esser Sfirot Belima. Huh? Our 10 fingers are 10 counting numbers. I mean, the very fact that we live in a base 10 world made him pick 10. But you could have just as well made 7 or 5 arrangements and still told over the same Torahs. So when you say the Sfirot of 10 are a 13th century invention, that doesn't mean that could have just as well been arranged elsewhere on 3s, 4s, 5s, 7s. That wasn't the point. And you're seeing how he's dissolving it. Okay? Thank you for the... Okay. So just to finish up, we are going to... Next, on Tuesday, we are going to get started on prayer. And we are going to do prayer next week. And... maybe we'll get up to the soul and a little bit of Marshar Hay. That's what the midterm is getting up to. And I really had to get this in here for you to really start studying for the midterm, because this really makes a certain closure point from the opening that I couldn't have left you hanging. I may add another few. I skipped some pages. I'm going to go fill in between 91 and 104, but that's as far as you have to get up to.